And so I'll ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I've been quite concerned of late. You know, when you have a big event coming up and your church is pulling together to participate in it, to serve the community in the way that we did, you can get very hung up in asking God to meet all your needs. Thank you, you've blessed us, help us through our day, help, and all of those things are good, and we should always lean on the Lord for those things. But it behooves us always to remember that God has purposes for us too. And we ought to pray that He let us see beyond ourselves and our own individual daily desires, though He has graciously met them, it seems to be in all cases, that we ought to remember that He is God and He is in charge. And He has for us a corporate purpose as the church, and even a local purpose as the Lakeville Church. And so I'm going to go back to 2011, to this series that I preached on the book of Acts. And no, I'm not going to do the whole book of Acts. I remember bragging that year that I'm the only one that ever preached the whole book of Acts. Which is probably not true, but it seems true to me. Because every time anyone ever attempted it, they get up to about chapter 17 where Paul's in Athens, and there's, you know, it goes to chapter 29, but you don't really hear about the last part of it. Because it takes so long to get there that most people don't continue. I remember Andrew said to me, oh, you'll never get through the whole thing. But I did. And I take pride in being the first in history to have ever done so. But I am going to take some of these early sermons from that series over the next couple of weeks. Because those of us who are very concerned with church history, medieval church, the Reformation church, the Reformed churches of that era, the churches that came over with the Pilgrims and the Puritans, the church has a history far more ancient than that. And we're going to go back this morning to the book of Acts, to chapter 2 of the book of Acts. And I've got in the reading here verses 1 through 21. I think I will read those for context this morning. I won't make my comments based on all of those verses, but just so we go back and read from the Word of God at the very beginning where the church came together as the church really for the very first time. And so let's go to chapter 2 of the book of Acts. And so Luke writes, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our Father, we praise you for the preservation of this, your holy word, of this initial event, O Lord, the pouring out of your Spirit into your awaiting church. May we be that church, O Lord. May we wait upon the Lord. May we be endued with power from on high. May we preach and proclaim the wonderful works of God by the infilling of the Holy Spirit in our church, O Lord. As we see it in that time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. I don't think there's ever again in history a time when that could be said. All in one place, all with one accord. I hope that someday the church will all be in one accord. And we know that in the very end in glory we'll all be in one place, a very big place. But they were all in one place and with one accord at that moment. It would serve us well to investigate the importance of that declaration. One place, one accord. It seems to me that the disciples were yet few. There were about 120. If you notice, it says about 120. It doesn't say 120. The fact that they are said to be in one place is self-explanatory. They were waiting, by order of Christ Himself, for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. That they would be endued with power from on high. The fact of being in one accord is not so easily understood, and we should not pass by without looking into its significance. Of one accord. Being of one mind in the church is important to God, and it becomes a theme throughout the New Testament that Paul drives home, I have to believe, in every epistle in some form or another. The church being of one accord. The word of one accord is the word homothumadon. It's made up, of course, of two root words in the Greek, homos meaning same, and thumos meaning mind. And it's used some 14 times in the book of Acts and in other places in the New Testament. So it is a theme. The Bible is replete with that theme. We can see at the outset that individuality, though clearly a factor in the scriptural portrayal of significant people such as Paul and Peter, we see their own individual traits and styles, and even styles of ministry, if you will, and even in some others. But individuality is not so prized a feature in early Christianity as it seems to me that it is today. We think very highly of ourselves as individuals. We speak of the need of expressing ourselves. You don't see a lot of that in ancient times. The sort of, making sacred the personal self-expressions of every person. All we like little snowflakes. All different one from the other. You don't see a lot of that in the teachings of the Gospels. Have you ever noticed that the Scripture never tells us to just be yourself? Have you ever noticed that? Paul never urges the saints to find their true selves. I remember early on back in the hippie days, just after the 60s, I couldn't wait to be a little older so I could go out and find myself, which meant run around the country and do bad things. And that's exactly what I did. And a few friends of mine, we drove across country. And I always said with my friend Jake that we got to Indiana and we started wrestling in a cornfield. And I said to him, I think I just found myself. And he said, me too. I said, how about we just have fun the rest of the trip instead of looking for ourselves? No, but it became this thing, this sort of discovering of the self. But the Scripture doesn't talk that way. You don't see a lot of this focus on the individual, on the self of the person. Paul never says, don't let anyone tell you who you are. Define yourself. And defy anyone that tells you that your dreams aren't realistic, or you're not being realistic. Deny those people. Such things are foreign to any scriptural understanding of spiritual growth. You just don't see it. Real growth comes by shedding of our desires and our attitudes. And friends, even of our own opinions. Our opinions should not be sacrosanct to us. We have to be willing to be talked out of them. Unless, however, they are rooted and grounded on the Scriptures. And we ought to be willing to take on the attitudes and beliefs of other people. In fact, you know, I almost crossed this out this morning, but I left it in. Take on the attitudes of better people than we are. Now that's controversial. But not for Paul, and I'm going to get to that in a minute. Consider Paul's simple admonition to the Corinthians where he writes, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me." Imagine that. Don't be yourself. Imitate me, he says. He writes to them later saying, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. You know, someone said to me one time, who's your role model? Who do you look up to? And I said, the Apostle Paul. And someone says, well, that's a pretty tough role model. You'll never reach that goal. I know that. Well, what should I do? Just choose someone that's easy to reach and be done? I mean, what do you do? He chose Christ. And he said to them, since you have me here in the flesh and I'm imitating Christ, feel free to imitate me. And he says it unabashedly. We read from Hebrews much the same thing. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There are people in our midst that are in some spiritual sense better witnesses than we are, and we should imitate them. To the Philippians he writes, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, in other words, if your Christianity is real, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, homothumadon, right? Being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others, here it is, friends, better than yourself. He's not talking about self-esteem. He's talking about esteeming those who are clearly better than you are. And we ought to find the humility to recognize those traits in those people. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Hardly a speech on self-esteem. In fact, there are no speeches on self-esteem in the New Testament. There are no speeches on self-fulfillment, or self-interest, or looking out for number one. There's a denial of self. There is a departure from self-concern and personal gratification. This is the only way the Christian achieves this oneness of mind with Christ. We cannot be so attached to our own preferences that we prefer them over things that Christ clearly prefers. We ought to be of one mind, we're told. But whose mind? Well, the mind of Christ. Not the mind of some charismatic leader, not the mind of what's in it for me, but the mind of humility, conformity, contentment, and love. Now, conformity, that's a difficult concept for us today, I think, particularly as Americans. Conformity or group purposes seems to be more important to God than personal or individual purposes. Do you think I overstated that? I don't think so. No, I don't think so at all. It seems to me the group purpose, as long as the group is God's true church, right, are more important to God than the individual purposes. And I think that's what's unfolding here in the book of Acts, particularly in the passage we just read, right? There is, of course, a ludicrous, even cultic extreme to which conformity should be pressed upon the character of individuals. However, conformity of doctrine, that is, teaching, or conformity of mind, he talks about, that is, purpose or strategy, right, is of a great importance to God. It seems he had no intention of filling them with the Holy Spirit until they were intent upon becoming a unified force for fulfilling the commission of Christ. So it should interest us to find out just how these early saints came to this place of conformity to God's purposes, and just what God required of them before he poured out his Spirit into them in such a notable and miraculous way. Now, I've never been one that considered this single-mindedness, this being in one place, as a merely incidental detail. That they didn't just happen to be there. All right? I'm much more disposed to see these things as a prerequisite, or at least an earnest and loving attempt to arrive at singleness of purpose before the Spirit empowered them with this overwhelming, unifying embrace. God literally came in among them, noisily, visibly, and embraced his church. He immersed them in himself. Now, just so we're clear, I want you to know, this meeting at Pentecost in the upper room has had various interpretations that come out of various systematic theologies over the years, and it is, I think, popularly seen as the birth of the church. I want you to know that's not my belief. Certainly there's a new revelation of the character of the church. But the church, my friends, and I won't get into this today, and you can ask me about it later, the church was born when Adam was born. All right? So what is this? It seems to me that this event depicts baptism more than birth. Because God, the Holy Spirit, comes in and the church is immersed into him. And from now on, when anyone is evangelized and receives Christ through the gospel, they are then immersed into the body where the Holy Spirit is. The baptism with the Holy Spirit that is spoken of in Scripture is identifiable with the unbeliever becoming saved. He is baptized. He is immersed with the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, we know that some of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Bible really doesn't speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It talks about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. All right. What did John the Baptist say? He's the baptizer, right? He's the agent of water baptism. And water is the medium into which you are immersed by John the agent, right? Into the medium, the water. So it's the baptism of John with water. But he said, there is another baptism, and there is another baptizer who is greater than I. And he speaks of Jesus Christ, the true baptizer. So he's the agent of our baptism. And the Holy Spirit is our water. He is our medium, and we are immersed into him by the baptizer, Jesus Christ. So as we become saved, we become members of that universal church, and hopefully, and I think there's a commandment to be joined to the local church, which is exactly what he's talking about here. They were in one place, in one accord. And those are things prized by God as prerequisites to the pouring out of the Spirit, it seems to me. A point of review may be helpful here. I pointed out before that if there's one verse that summarizes the book of Acts, it would have to be chapter 1, verse 8, which says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now, some scholars have commented that the book might be more aptly named the Acts of the Holy Spirit than the Acts of the Apostles. And as we read, we'll see that the movement of the Spirit of God upon the church and in the hearts of the unregenerate is the stories of Acts. However, it's clearly shown that it's God's will to bring glory to His name, but that His method is to do it through the preaching of His chosen followers. So there's this great pouring out of the Spirit upon the church here at the Pentecost gathering. Now, Pentecost is the name that emerged during the Persian era for that Hebrew Feast of Weeks, so-called. It takes on a new meaning for the church, however. It becomes an adjective for power and for spiritual renewal and for God's conspicuous presence on a body of believers. And as we've noted, the Feast of Pentecost is a harvest festival that occurs, what? 50 days or 7 Sabbaths, right? After the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, friends, is Passover. All right? The resurrected Jesus becomes the first fruits, who is waved as a grain offering before God in heaven as in the days of old. So Christ, crucified on Passover, the biggest Hebrew festival of all, crucified on that Day of Atonement, where the Lamb of God truly died, not a symbolic lamb, not a woolly creature, but God's own Son, on the Passover. 3 days later, in the case of the year Jesus was crucified, it was Sunday, and Jesus rose from the dead on that day. That was the Feast of First Fruits, where the priest would wave the fruit of the field to God to plead for God's blessing upon the future harvest, which would come in 50 days, or 7 Sabbaths away. And then that was called the Feast of Weeks, or the Pentecost Festival. And so Jesus was waved on the Feast of First Fruits when he was recognized, and 50 days later, the harvest was there, no longer symbolic of a grain harvest, but symbolic of a harvest of souls that would become the church throughout history. Now, as we read, we'll see that the movement of the Spirit of God upon the church and the hearts of the unregenerate is the story of Acts. And there's this great pouring out of the Spirit upon the church at this gathering. Pentecost is the name that emerged in that era, as I said, for the old Hebrew feast. And as we've noted, the Feast of Pentecost is a harvest festival that comes 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The resurrected Christ becomes the first fruits, who's waved as a grain offering before God in heaven, as in the days of old, and he becomes the guarantee of that future harvest, which will be celebrated in 50 days, which is the moment of that meeting. We find the early church not only gathered, but waiting. So I've noted the significance of single-mindedness. I've noticed that single-mindedness comes with waiting. Waiting, we have observed, is the first act of the apostles. Jesus said, "Tarry a while in the city of Jerusalem until I come." Right? Waiting can be a very spiritual activity. We're not to tire of waiting until we're confronted by the presence of God. However, waiting in and of itself is never enough. There's a strategic form of waiting. After the risen Christ ascended to heaven in the sight of the onlookers, that's when their wait began. They were told to wait or to tarry a while in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued or filled with power from on high. So as soon as he left their sight, their wait began. Again, from chapter 1 we read, "These all continued with one accord in prayer." So God is blessed by a waiting church. But not a lethargic, bored, or apathetic group of waiters, but a prayerful group of waiters. They have a purpose in their waiting. Asking shows God that we're cognizant of our needs and of our source and the provider of our needs. And so we read this: these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. What did they ask for? They asked for clarity of purpose. They asked for unity and order among them. They asked for inclusion of every believer, so it could be said that they were of one accord. And note this, the entire verse here. These all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. And then it says, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, why do you suppose it said that? Why are these particular groups delineated? Women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. I'm going to make this conjecture, probably because the men were not used to including women among their strategic deliberations. Probably because the family of Jesus was notably resistant to his message in the early days of his ministry, but they had come around. And so it was significant that these disparate groups, these men that didn't include their spiritual sisters, these apostles that didn't know where the family of Christ stood, now these parts are together, even though the group is still small, 120 of them. Probably to note the unity that now attends all the close relatives and disciples of Jesus, and probably as an example to future churches, to include all the members in a prayer vigil for power and direction and filling and zeal. Now it's acceptable to ask, and it has been asked, are they Christians? That is, are they true believers before the Pentecost revival? Before the pouring out of the Spirit in that miraculous way, it's my informed opinion that they are true believers. But like any new Christian, they need teaching, they need direction, they need experience, and they need power. None of which comes apart from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes with patience, with waiting, with prayer, with single-mindedness, and with self-denial. And so we so often pray for individual answers to things, and God so often responds with corporate answers. What have you asked for lately that it seems a loving God should so willingly bestow upon you but has yet to do so? Have you ever wondered why certain prayers haven't been answered? We're given at least one reason in Scripture why that might be. James writes this: you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. In other words, there's a right way and a wrong way to ask for things, and there's probably right things and wrong things to ask for, right? So you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. And what do you think he says? How is it to ask amiss? He says, to spend it on your pleasures. It's not just about you and your pleasures. When the church is gathered into one place, where are you? Where are you waiting for God? Now, I've said this before, but it always amazes me because, you know, different Sundays, there's different people that attend and show up to worship God. And I just wonder, because that's the human condition. That's how things are. But I just wonder, out of the 120 disciples there, there's no prescription for 120. Jesus didn't say, go into there with about 120 people and don't add too many more or too many less. Maybe it was supposed to be 150 and 30 didn't feel good that day. Or maybe excuses, the classic excuses that Christ points out. Well, I married a wife, one of them said. Well, she kept you from meeting Jesus. That was the wrong wife. All right, first of all, I bought a piece of land and I have to go see it. Can't you see it another day other than the Lord's day? But I wonder the people that maybe should have been there that weren't. And think of what they missed when God showed up. But maybe in the sovereignty of God, he didn't need people who were divisive and were not of one accord for this event. He needed them to be in one place. He needed them to be of one accord. And this is the group he brought. you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Where should we be waiting for God and whom with? Now, I've often stressed that God is an orderly God. He does things in an orderly manner. He lays out a distinct order of things. There's an order in creation, right? You ever wonder why God didn't just, you know, which he could have done, just spoke the whole thing into existence? I mean, you might as well ask, why didn't he just fulfill history in a moment and we could all be done with this? But he doesn't. He does things, he lays things out. He does them over time. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So he's orderly in creation. He did things over 6 days, and on the seventh day he did something different. Right? There was an order to it. And that order was as an example to us, we're told. He was orderly in evangelism. He didn't just say, run around the world and start preaching. He said, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. He was orderly in the church. We read from Paul's message to the Ephesians that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. See, he's orderly. He's put the church together for what purpose? The edifying or building up of the body of Christ. Who's the body of Christ? Those that should be there among the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors. For the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and how long? Till we all come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Friends, being tossed to and fro is a sign of spiritual immaturity. When we grow up, we stand steadfast on the rock-hard doctrines of the faith. Tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Every breath of false teaching is what he means there. By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love, not one word of the growth of the individual. I mean, the individuals do grow in Christ, as I said, to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ, but the purpose that is unfolded is the edifying of the body in a corporate way. God's commission to the church is an orderly commission. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. So there's this three-part strategy. First, we multiply or make disciples. Secondly, baptizo. We immerse, initiate, and acknowledge them. Third, didasco, teach, right? Teach them all things that I what? Commanded you. We tend to think of Christ as not someone who comes with commandments, but he does come with commandments. And he's telling them, I've commanded you a lot of things. Those must be taught. And so there's this explicit order that comes from Christ. But don't even attempt to do any part of it apart from Christ without having waited on him. Without waiting long enough to be blessed. Did you notice? He came in 10 days. They tarried 10 days. But he didn't tell them when he was coming. They could have been there for a much longer time. They might have been there for only a few hours. But they waited until God showed up. It's my experience, and sadly so, that most Christians lose their faith to continue with a good work just before it's ripe for blessing. And they go off unblessed. Have you seen that? The rest of the commission reads, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He doesn't abandon his own. And we've not waited too long, even though sometimes it seems like it. And so here in the upper room, upon a gathered company, a company who have waited, who have prayed for many days together, who have given up personal differences regarding methodology or doctrine, given up personal comforts of home and heart. That must have been a big upper room, 120 people. Now, I don't know if they were all living in there. Maybe it was one of those big Middle Eastern apartments. I don't know. But they were all there day after day, just praying together and fellowshipping together. They gave up personal comforts of their home and their heart and their privacy. And they bore with one another, even those who formerly were not among them, they supplicated together for mutual needs brought on by persecution. They have eaten together. They had laughed and loved and wept together. The Spirit of God finds them, and He's pleased to fall upon them. But not only to fall upon them, to engulf them, to immerse them, and to fill them, and to be heard by them as a wind, and to be seen by them as fire. It's really an awesome thing. It's never completely safe to be too formulaic or too dependent on an external order when expecting something from God. I'm not trying to lay out an explicit formula. Now, if you go over there and wait 10 days, you can be sure you're going to see the fire of God and hear the rushing wind. And I'm telling you, the only reason I'm saying that is I've heard preachers say that that's the way it's done. I think God's a little, though He's orderly, He's a little more unpredictable than that. But this sudden movement, this overwhelming, miraculous pouring out of God is maybe not so sudden as it seems. It's long awaited. It's obediently gathered for. They did what He said they should do. They were obedient. They came together. They put aside differences. The mother of the Lord was there. His brothers. People who formerly had not respected Christ as the Messiah early in the Gospels. If you're careful with your reading, I think you'll see that. And so this miracle was pantingly thirsted after. It was hungered for. It was prayed for until the disciples are made to know that there's nothing else in this life that they desire than for it to happen, which is for God to show up. So they're like an unborn child whose time has come. It seems sudden to those of us on the outside. You know, when the weeklies had their child, it seemed like it went kind of fast for me. I bet it didn't go that fast for them. To the mother, it wasn't fast. Who's risen in sickness, who's carried the weight, who's endured the needs of the other person. The birth is not so sudden at all. It's long awaited for. It's hoped for. And then it's welcomed, and it's expected, and it's the only thing that truly fulfills. Right? And Jesus talks about it being as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. So the Spirit comes suddenly, and He comes to those who have waited long. And note, though the disciples had to make themselves ready through obedience, humility, and self-denial, though time has passed, though no specific date was given, the Spirit makes His entrance into the upper room right on schedule, on Pentecost. Just as the lamb was slaughtered on schedule on the Passover, just as the man was risen right on schedule on the Feast of First Fruits, so the harvest is being gleaned right on schedule on the Feast of the Harvest, 50 days after the first fruit presented himself as a wave offering to heaven. The day of Pentecost had fully come, and the Holy Spirit gave utterance to the church. Our Father, we pray You continue to give us utterance through the Holy Spirit, even in these days, O Lord. Make these days powerful and miraculous. And let us be also endued with the power from on high. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.